Thank you so much, Rabbi Azmir, for the warm hospitality. Makes me feel at home. I mean, I always knew I was born in Chicago, so I think I should feel at home, but now I feel really at home. So if we want to talk about the title is the Dueling Visions, Herzl versus Rav Kook's vision of the State of Israel. So I think before we try to talk about the vision of a person, we have to speak about who the person is. You cannot disconnect the vision from the person. So who was Herzl? I think everyone would agree that Herzl's purpose in life was to try to establish a state. Few people only have one purpose in life that you can tell after they passed away. That was what they were about. Herzl was about this. That was his task in life. For example, there's a quote here from him who says that just before he died, he says, "Greet Palestine for me. I gave my heart's blood for my people." And what is puzzling is, what is it that drove him? What motivated him? Since Herzl was so disconnected from Judaism, on the way here, next to me on the flight, sat a Satmar Chassid. I asked him, by the way, what do you think about Herzl? He said, "Oh, you're wicked, Russia." But don't even mention his name. So what makes such a person want to so much to do something for the Jewish people whom he didn't feel maybe part of? I actually checked this. He refused to circumcise his son. Now, nowadays in Israel, 96% of the people, even those who are completely not religious, circumcise their children. Those who do not do it are considered extremely anti-religious. So Herzl was like one of those. So what would make him want so much to give his heart's blood for the Jewish people, for the Jewish state? What motivated him? Not only that, if you can even find here a quote from his diary that says that he even had a plan to convert Jews to Christianity. That's one of the things that people say about him. It says, from his diary, it says, 2 years ago I wanted to solve the question of the Jews with the help of the Catholic Church. He wanted to assure that he had a plan to all the Jews to march to the church and publicly convert to Christianity, and he thought that that might solve the anti-Semitism problem. So this increases the question, what is it that motivates such a person to want to have a state? Now, his book, he wrote it within just a few weeks, The State of the Jews. And in his book, he had a vision, and I would say we'll see later that his vision was basically fulfilled. It's fulfilled now. The state is there. Now, to his vision, was a big opposition. It wasn't so easy for him to organize this and to start the move to have the state. And I mentioned here four claims that people claimed against him, against his vision, two so-called secular and two religious claims, why they wanted to oppose him. One claim was that he was simply crazy. They said it's never going to happen. He imagined that millions of Jews will come from all over the world to Israel, which was desolate, and people thought it's a crazy idea. It's not going to happen. Well, nowadays we can see that it's Baruch Hashem, it's there. He wasn't crazy. Another claim was that it'll be dangerous for Jews all over the world because they'll be considered disloyal to their current government. I actually heard from a Jew in France, one of the leaders of the Jews in France, actually a member of the parliament there, Meir Chaviv. So he said that it's because of the existence of the State of Israel that he feels more secure there in France. With all the anti-Semitism they have there now, he actually feels more secure that he knows that he has the backup of the State of Israel. So this claim is wrong. I hope that here you don't feel so much anti-Semitism, but every Jew, any place in the world, can feel now much safer because he knows he has a safe haven. He can always become a citizen of Israel and go there. There were also two religious claims against Herzl's idea. One claim was that it's prohibited to rebel against the nations of the world. The famous three oaths the Gemara mentions that Hashem made us swear not to rebel against the nations. Well, so this Satmar Chassid I sat next to, I spoke to him about this also. What about the rebellion against the nations? So I told him, in 1948, when the United Nations voted to establish a state, so the nations gave us permission for that. He didn't have a good answer for that, but we're not rebelling. Oh, so I'm sorry, he told me, okay, even if they voted for the state within the borders of 48. When we conquered in 67, he said, that's against the nations, that the rebellion. So I told him that now President Trump recognized Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. So the nations recognize it. He says, Trump is Meshugana. Can you argue with that? I told him, my daughter says he's Meshugana, but he's a good Meshugana. So anyway, Herzl's dream was to establish a state. He called his book The State of the Jews. And Baruch Hashem, we have that state available, ready. Now, Rav Kook, I found a paragraph in the book Orot that I think he does not mention there, the name Herzl does not mention, but it seems like he's arguing with Herzl and he's saying what's wrong with his vision. Rav Kook says there that the state is not the supreme happiness of man. It seems like Herzl's problem was anti-Semitism. That's what he wanted to avoid anti-Semitism. They say that the Dreyfus trial, that's what motivated him most. So he just wanted to solve kind of a technical problem. The Jews in Europe suffered from anti-Semitism. So to find a solution for that, you can find an alternative place for all the Jews to gather together and run their own life and avoid anti-Semitism. Rav Kook says, okay, that's a technical thing, but it's not what it's all about. He says, that can be said about a standard state, which is not much more than a big responsibility establishment. A standard state, the purpose of a standard state, according to Rav Kook, is to avoid something negative, to let people live their life in a good way and without any problems. That's the purpose of a standard state. Like the Mishnah says, Hevuzeirin bishlomashon malchut, honor the peace of the king. So because they run life to avoid problems. But Rav Kook says the Jewish state is not just about avoiding problems. The Jewish state has a positive purpose, not just to avoid the negative. And Rav Kook explains, and here actually in this paragraph, Rav Kook prophesied the name Medinat Israel. This was written, I would say, a few decades before the state was established. And it says, "Umedina zo hi medinatenu, Medinat Israel." He calls it the State of Israel, and he defines it as Yesod Kise Hashem Baolam. It's the foundation of the throne of God in the world. Shekol Heftzahu, whose only desire is for there to be one God and one name, which is truly, this is the highest happiness. So Rav Kook defines that the purpose of the State of Israel is not just to avoid anti-Semitism, that's obvious, but there's also a positive purpose, to be a light to the nations, to publicize God's name. Now everything Rav Kook wrote had a source in the Torah. Not everybody could know the source, but there's always a source. So I decided I want to look into it and to find out what's the source of Rav Kook in the Torah. Where does the Torah say that we need a state? Actually, this was one of the claims that Orthodox Jews had against Herzl. They said that Judaism is not a nationality. It does not depend on a physical land. They said for 2,000 years we were in exile and everything's fine. We had shuls, we have Torah studies, so the Torah never says we need a state. So I actually found, and this is connected to Shavuot, we're going to read in Shavuot, Matan Torah, when Hashem came to give the Torah to the Jews, before the Torah was given, He said a few verses to Moshe Rabbeinu. And there, I would say, Hashem defines what is the Torah about. What's the purpose of giving the Torah? And the last verse is, Ve'atem tiyuli mamlechet kohanim ve'goy kadosh. You shall be, for me, a kingdom of servants and a holy nation. That's the purpose of the Torah. So, this is to say that the Torah was not just given for individuals, the Torah was given, and it's defined in the proclamation of Hashem before He gave the Torah, to be a holy nation, as a nation. As the Yerushalmi says, that also the Shema, we have the first paragraph and the second paragraph. The first paragraph is for an individual. The second one is in plural, it's for the community. So the Torah was given for the community, for the entire Jewish nation to keep as a nation, not just as individuals. So here's a source that the Torah requires us to have a state. I mean, a state in and of itself is something neutral. It's just a tool. It's means to the goal. For a nation to express itself, you need a state. That's the infrastructure for expressing the nation's will, the nation's identity. So this is the purpose of Rav Kook. According to Rav Kook, the purpose of the state. Now, I tried to inquire, okay, the purpose is to be a holy nation. Now, what does it mean to be a holy nation? And how can a state reflect that characteristic? What does it mean, a holy nation? So to understand what is a holy nation, I went on to inquire about the term holiness. What is holiness in the Torah? What is the term holiness in Judaism? And I found out amazing things. I found out that holiness in the Torah is actually the solution to the most basic, fundamental theological or philosophical problem that exists in the world, that all religions and all philosophers try to solve, and the only real solution is this. So let me try to explain this. What is the problem? The most basic human problem, which does not exist by any other species in the world. Or HaChaim says that you should know, ki hagashmiyut yitnaged lachibur haruchani, that materialism will oppose the spiritual connection more than the resistance between fire and water. Human beings are the only creatures that combine two opposing, two contradicting things within themselves. Each human being has an inner contradiction within himself. A soul and a body, and the contradiction is so strong, it's like fire and water, and it cannot live together. Now, most people don't really feel this contradiction, or better to say, ignore it. I can tell you a story, for example, about a friend of mine. I met somebody, a guy in South Africa. He was knew nothing about Judaism. Now he's a rabbi in Jerusalem, but he knew nothing. He had over 200 girlfriends when he was. You call it a playboy, no? So, and then when he came to us, he heard about Judaism and he started he used to go with a pen and paper. Whenever he heard a new idea, he started to write down. And there was a time he came to us, he stayed by us in Jerusalem. There was a time that he was still on the way to become a Baal Tshuva. Sometimes he couldn't stand it to be in Jerusalem with a kippah. He said, I'm going to Tel Aviv for a few days. Tel Aviv, he took off the kippah, went to Tel Aviv. So he said, when I'm in Tel Aviv, I'm without a kippah. In Jerusalem, I'm with a kippah. No? That's a contradiction. On the way to become a Baal Tshuva. So it's such a contradiction you can notice. But for most people live with such a contradiction without noticing it. And there's no difference between religious, not religious, the most firm people, everybody have such a contradiction. I'll tell you, for example, this Satmar Chosid I sat next to, I told him, they don't go to the Kotel. So I asked him, why don't you go to the Kotel? He says, the Kotel itself is good, he says, but we can't go there. The Rebbe told us not to go there because not to be excited about the Tzioinim's deeds. Because if we'll go there, we'll be excited about what the Tzioinim did. I didn't want to ask him, but I said, if you go to the State of Israel, at the border, you're also excited about what the Tzioinim did. So there are always contradictions. So built-in contradiction within a human being is the soul and the body. And to explain it better, to define it better, I found a definition in the book called Hasulam, a commentary to Sefer HaZohar. He says as follows: the will of the body is to receive for itself. The will of the soul is to give. Now, if you want to be consistent in life, you want either to give or to receive. Now, your body must receive. You can't live without receiving. Your soul wants to give. So sometimes, most people just sometimes feel like giving, sometimes feel like receiving, and don't think about the other thing when they do one thing. But fine, most people get along with that. But if people want to really be consistent, to devote their life for one thing, so how can you live your life like a spiritual life? Spiritual life is about giving. So, but your body needs to receive. So how can you cope with that? So that's what most religions try to solve. That's why Catholic priests don't get married, because they want to be like spiritual. But we all know what's going on there behind the curtains. Muslims don't touch wine, they don't drink wine, because they want to avoid this physicality. But it does not work that way. So the Torah's solution, that's the solution for this basic problem. The Torah gives us the way for a person to live consistently a life of giving without receiving. How could that be? Your body must receive. So the first step is the famous explanation of Ramban, who explains what does it mean to be holy. So first of all, Ramban says that kedoshim to you, the thing about being holy is that it's a general thing, he says. The Torah warned against different prohibitions, but permitted a man to his wife and to eat meat and to drink wine. So a person of lust could find a place to follow his desire to his wife or many wives, and to be among the wine drinkers and the meat eaters, and to speak, do many things. So could be a naval b'rshet HaTorah, villain with the permission of the Torah. So basically what Ramban is saying is that a person should try to minimize what he takes, what he receives from the world. Just receive for your body the minimum necessary. That's one step towards becoming holy. So you mostly give, your soul prevails, your soul gives, and for the body you just take the minimum you need. That's a step. But I found another step, because if you want to just give without receiving, that's fine. But we have to know that there is a way a person can give in order to receive, and a person can receive in order to give. For example, some charity organizations, if they want you to donate money to them, so they say, if you donate this amount, you'll get this gift. If you donate that amount, you'll get that gift. So I'm not sure if some people donate because they want to receive the gift. Now, is this an act of giving or an act of receiving? If you donate because you want to receive the gift, you give in order to receive. Sometimes you can also receive in order to give. And that's the solution of the Torah for holiness. Even what your body must receive, if you receive it in order to give, that's holiness. That's like giving. And that's the Torah solution for that. We found examples in receiving in order to give. For example, what the Talmud says about Rabbi Elazar. Rabbi Elazar, He ever, when they used to send him something like a gift, he never took it. When they invited him, he never went. He didn't want to receive gifts. He wanted just to give, not to receive. He said, "Sonem atanot yichya," the one who hates gifts shall live. On the other side, Rabbi Zeira had a different approach. When they sent him a gift, he wouldn't take it. But when they invited him, he went. And now, how did he go? They invite him to a nice party, to a nice banquet. That's not receiving? He says, no. He says, it's their honor that they gain through me. So when he went there, he didn't go with the intention to receive. He went there with the intention to give. He gives them honor when he goes to their banquet. So he didn't receive anything. My grandmother always used to tell me that before she went to a wedding, she ate at home. She said, I'm not going to the wedding to eat. I'm going to make them happy. So I didn't go there hungry. So you're going to give, not to receive. So to Rabbi Zeira, went just to give. Another example, Hillel Hazaken, Hillel the Elder. When he separated from his students, he was walking and going with them. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, where are you going?" So he told them to perform a mitzvah. So they asked him, "What kind of a mitzvah are you going to perform?" He said, "To bathe at the bathhouse." So they wondered, "Is this a mitzvah?" He said, "Yes. If even images of kings, which they place in theaters and circuses, those who are appointed over them, cleanse them and wash them. So I, who was created in God's image, how much more so?" So when he used to bathe himself, his intention was not to receive for himself, for the body, but to give to God, to do a mitzvah. So if a person lives this way, that even the necessary things he must receive, he does it in order to give, that's a righteous, that's a holy person. That's the Torah's solution for that big dilemma of holiness, of the contradiction between the soul and the body. And that's what explains Sefer HaSulam. And he says that the body is the will to receive for itself. And through the engagement in the performance of mitzvot, which one does in order to bestow gratification to his Creator, one starts to purify the will to receive for himself, which is imprinted in him, and slowly, slowly turns it into a will to bestow. Actually, he says that that's the purpose of every person in life, to turn over. A person is born, when a baby is born, the baby only has a will to receive for itself. It has no will to give to others. As a person grows up, the purpose of life is to change that will within you from the will to receive for yourself into the will to give to others, and to use those needs you need to take them in order to give. And that's how you live a full life of giving. It says the will to receive for oneself will be entirely a receiver in order to bestow gratification to his Creator, and not at all for his own benefit. Because, and that's the definition, reception in order to bestow is considered a pure bestowal. And it says that's the purpose of the entire world. All the service of Torah and mitzvot that was given to the entire world during the 6,000 years of its existence and to every individual for the 70 years of his life is only to bring them into this perfection. That's the purpose of life. And of course, according to Rav Kook, just like that's the purpose for an individual, that's the purpose of the Jewish nation. When Hashem said, "Goy Kadosh," to be a holy nation, so the Torah was given to us as individuals and as a nation to be a holy nation, a nation that gives to others and receives in order to give. So if we will want to summarize what are the differences between the vision of Herzl and Rav Kook's vision about the state of Israel, we can say that there are basically two or three differences. Herzl's vision, and actually that's the name of his book, was State for the Jews. Rav Kook's vision is not a state for the Jews, it's a Jewish state. And that's a big difference. According to Herzl, the purpose of the state is what the Jewish people need to receive, what we need to receive for ourselves, to protect us from anti-Semitism. It's for the body. Herzl ignored the soul. Herzl wouldn't care if the citizens of the state of the Jews would not be Jewish, if the state itself would not be Jewish, he cared less about that. He just wanted to protect the Jews from anti-Semitism. But Rav Kook's vision was to fulfill the needs of the national's soul, not the body. So the state itself should reflect the soul of the Jewish nation, the will to give, not just to receive. So these are the basic differences. I would say that Rav Kook's vision includes Herzl's vision and adds to it the aspect of the soul, but it's not precise. As Rabbi Eisenberg defined it, there's some dueling visions here, because some things, according to Herzl, wouldn't fit according to Rav Kook. For example, according to Herzl, he wouldn't care if the law of the state would allow a desecration of the Torah, desecration of Shabbat, or different things. Rav Kook wouldn't like that. He says that the state must reflect the will of the Jewish people. It must be a Jewish state. According to Herzl, the state is not supposed to be Jewish, just state for the Jews. So, as I said, I think that Herzl's vision is already fulfilled. If Herzl was to come back to life nowadays, he wouldn't recognize the situation in Israel. He would be amazed. He would be satisfied, completely satisfied. The state is there. The Jews are protected. We even have drones that pour things on the... So everything is fine. But Rav Kook's vision, I would say, is only at its very outset. And I have here a list of a few characteristics of the state, of the current state of Israel. And I would like to maybe ask you, what do you say? The law of return entitles every Jew to be a citizen. Would you say that this is a fulfillment of Herzl's vision or Rav Kook's vision? Herzl. So I would say it depends on the law. If the law is for a Jew, according to Halacha, to be a citizen, that of course fulfills also Rav Kook's vision as well. But the so far, it's not exactly clear if it's just according to Halacha or not. The official calendar of the state is the Jewish calendar. That's Rav Kook. Yeah, Herzl wouldn't care if the Jewish calendar or not. Now a Jew is in Israel, he's working in the government, he knows that for Rosh Hashanah, for Pesach, he's a day off. It's good for the Jewish aspect of life, not for the Jew against anti-Semitism.
Is that what they mean?
What?
The Jewish calendar mean Tishrei through Elul?
No, I mean the Jewish festival.
Or are we talking about the Jewish holidays?
Holidays, yeah.
The holidays.
Right.
Necessarily. I mean, I don't know what you write on a check.
On a check, you can
write a check. What do you
mean? I write a Hebrew day.
But are you an exception, or is that most people?
No, many people do it. It's the law accepts it. Yeah.
So they're the ones accepting it, but the standard is English.
No, it depends for whom. I know many people also write Hebrew day on a check. Yeah.
Okay.
The Hebrew language is an official language of the state. I think this also fulfills Rav Kook's vision. Actually, my grandmother, who, as was said, was Rav Kook's niece, told me that when they came to Israel in 1925, when they just came off the boat, her uncle, another one of Rav Kook's brother, came to greet them, and he told them, here in Israel, we don't speak Russian, we don't speak Yiddish, we speak Hebrew. And they had to study Hebrew. So far...
But in the early days of the state, there was a conflict. Whether it should be Hebrew or Yiddish.
Right.
It was decided ultimately.
Eventually it's Hebrew. But so far, there's no one official language for Israel. Hebrew and Arabic are both on the same level. They're trying now to change the law and to give Hebrew primacy. That it's the official language, and Arabic will have a lower level. A Jewish marriage and divorce is the official law of the state. That's Rav Kook's vision. And that's, I would say, thanks to Ben Gurion, who recognized the importance of this. So we established it. I just told Rabbi Eisenberg before that Israel is the only place where the rabbinic judges have power and they can call the police. My wife is a lawyer, a family lawyer, and she told me she was once in Tel Aviv in the rabbinical court, and there was a husband who refused to give a get to his wife, so when he made some other problems, so the dayan arrested him on the spot. He called the police, and they arrested him. No other place in the world Jewish judges have that power to arrest people.
So there are no Agunot in Israel?
There are, but I mean, they still can't. They still didn't change the law that it can give lashes to husbands when they and make that law.
That's in Singapore.
Yeah. Another thing, I think this is something that all Israelis are proud of. IDF's mobile field hospital unit does an extremely important work in international disaster zones. They are the only mobile field hospital rated Category 1 by the United Nations World Health Organization. Israel treated tens of thousands of patients in close to 24 countries. Which vision would you say this fulfills? Of Cook. This is something to give. And I think I would say that's the most, so far, that's the thing that is mostly known that Israel gives to others in the cases of disaster. That's Kiddush Hashem, I would say. Israeli discoveries and developments that influence the world. There's a whole website with the discoveries, inventions. Every computer has something Israeli, every, you know, all that. So I guess people would say this fulfills Herzl's vision, but I'm not sure if you can even call it that, because Israeli discoveries are not necessarily the Jewish nation's discoveries or the Israeli government's discoveries. Maybe it just so happens that individual Israelis have these inventions and they're proud of this. So what I want to focus on is the characteristic of the state. This is not something of the state, it's something of more of, unless the state invests in those inventions. There's also a famous thing about desalination. Israel is a world-leading thing in that. That also could... Here I think it depends on the intention. If the intention is to give to the world, that fulfills Rav Kook's vision. If the intention is to make a profit, so that could fulfill Herzl's vision.
Or both.
Israel is an exporter of justice. The Israeli public defense system was the role model for countries in East Europe, Asia, and Africa. They all come to learn from Israel how to have this public defense system. So that's, I would say, also of Cook's vision to export human rights. But of course, there's still a lot more to export, and we still need to do within ourselves a lot more to build up the spirituality of the Jewish nation in Israel. So that's why I found this very small, tiny example for that you could say reflects the dueling visions, and that is, just now they had the 70 years to the State of Israel, and the official minister, Miri Regev, she's the minister of culture. So she published this thing, that this logo that says, "Achrei 70 shenot," after 70 years, "Yesh b'malit gaot," there is what to be proud about, proud of. So then came a religious, I'm not even sure who she was, and instead of to be proud of, she said, there's what to thank for. And I would say that these two visions reflect the dueling visions. Herzl's vision is all about what to receive for ourselves, what we need to receive. So if you need to receive, you can be proud of that. But if your will is the will to give, you're not proud of that, you have to thank God for that. So that's that could reflect the dueling visions. And unfortunately, I would say that even though they're not supposed to be dueling, but there are fights between the visions. Some of those who follow Herzl, I'm not sure, so they object things that Rav Kook's vision would include. And that's the fights we have so far. But I would say that we have a good hope, because even though, as I said in the beginning, Herzl was disconnected totally from Judaism and apparently had nothing to do with it, but as we say, Ma'ase Avot Siman Labanim, the deeds of the forefathers were like the seed that included within them everything that their descendants will do in the future. If we will apply that to the state of Israel, if indeed the state of Israel is a fulfillment of Herzl's vision, I would say that Herzl's vision had within him a seed of Judaism. And how do I know that? I found in his writings, first of all, that idea that he had to convert Jews to Christianity, he himself said later, it was not really a genuine idea, it was just an imagination, he didn't really think about it seriously. He said that at first, the Jewish question hit me very much. Perhaps there was a time when I would have evaded it willingly, perhaps to Christianity, but he says these were vague tendencies of youthful weakness. So he basically himself said it wasn't his direction. Also, in his writings, he did have some Jewish, I would call roots or some. He said, our nation is not a nation, but in its faith. So he did recognize the Jewish faith as something important. And more than that, at the end of his life, at the Zionist Congress, he said that out of respect to the religion, on the Shabbat before the Congress, I went to the synagogue. The head of the community called me to come to the Torah. I asked Marcus Mamram, the brother-in-law of my friend from Paris, to teach me to recite the blessing, and then I went to the Bima, and Herzl said I was more excited than in all the days of the Congress. The few words of the Hebrew blessing choked my throat with more excitement than the opening speech and the closing speech and all the deliberations. So if he got so excited because of the ancient Hebrew words, that's because I believe within him, and that perhaps that's what motivated him to do all he did for the Jewish people. So the root is in the Torah, the root is in Judaism. It's not something secular. You can't separate the Jewish nationality from the Jewish religion. They're one and the same. And Herzl, even though he did not recognize it consciously, but I would say subconsciously, he did recognize the fact that the Jewish nationalism is derived from the Jewish religion. So if that's true, so I think we have a good hope for the state of Israel to become and to fulfill Rav Kook's vision. Interesting that there is a story, kind of a similar story, about Eliezer ben Yehuda. Eliezer ben Yehuda revived the Hebrew language. He also was, they called him, there's a song about him, Eliezer ben Yehuda was Ish Meshugah, that he was crazy about Hebrew. But not many people know that he was completely against anti-religion. He was anti-religion. And he once wrote an article that said, we turn our back to our past, and that's our glory. That's what Eliezer ben Yehuda wrote. Rav Kook was very angry at that, and he wrote back against him, and he rebuked him publicly. And at the end of Eliezer ben Yehuda's life, he used to visit Rav Kook many times and ask him questions about Hebrew, because Rav Kook knew all the sources and about words. So the last day of Eliezer ben Yehuda's life was a Friday. Friday morning, he came to visit Rav Kook. Rav Kook was studying with a chavruta every morning for 2 hours. Usually they used to close the door, but on that day, the door was open. So Eliezer ben Yehuda went in and he sat in the side. He waited for them to finish learning. And when he finished learning, he asked Rav Kook his questions about the words in Hebrew. And just before he left, Rav Kook asked him, ben Yehuda, what about repentance? What about tshuva? So he said, maybe. He went home and died that night. So I heard two versions of that story. One version is that they asked Rav Kook, will you go to his funeral? He said, to that man's funeral, I'm not going. Another version I heard that said, or maybe somebody else said it, that when Eliezer ben Yehuda said maybe, for him, that's tshuva. That's repentance. So if it's so that both Herzl and ben Yehuda repented, And what they did was a sign for the future, so we have something to hope for. I hope it was understandable. If there are any questions, I would...
The neshama is waiting to come out of its shell, and it just has to peel off the shell. So that's just the question. Secondly, one of the things that you mentioned, Zionist conference. One of the topics that came up on the conferences was settling in Uganda
right. Instead
of Palestine. Correct me if I'm wrong. I think the Mizrahi contingent was in favor of settling in Uganda, and Herzl was in favor of settling only in Palestine.
Could be. I think you might be right, but I think that Herzl himself preferred Israel, but he didn't insist on that.
Nordau wanted to go to Uganda.
Right.
Max Nordau wanted to go to Uganda. Mizrahi did not want to go to Uganda. And I'm not sure about Herzl.
As far as I remember, Herzl preferred Israel, but he said he wouldn't insist on that.
Well, he was trying to save Jewish people.
Right.
He didn't care.
No, he did prefer...
New Guinea, it wouldn't make a difference.
No, but he did prefer Israel. He preferred it, but not insisted in that.
Despite their differences, though, I read that when Herzl died, Rav Kook wrote a eulogy and called him Mashiach Ben Yosef.
Oh, so we spoke about this before. He did write a eulogy. He did refer that to Mashiach Ben Yosef. But first of all, he never mentioned Herzl's name in that eulogy. And also, if I understand that correctly, he compared Herzl to Ahab, one of the most evil kings we have. But he explained there that Ahab, he was evil in his private life, but in his nationality, so he was he cared very much for the honor of the Jewish nation. And that's what Herzl was about. He cared very much about the honor of a nation as a nation, but in his private life it was...
Herzl died very young.
Yeah, very young.
Now, it's only speculation. If he had lived longer, lived to our age that we are now, some of us are, he might have become popular.
Could be. I would say anyone, if we would live long enough, would become popular. Okay.